And turn with me now in the Word of God to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, to 1 Corinthians and the 15th chapter. And we'll read from the beginning of the chapter through verse 19, although my text is really the 12th verse and following. And especially, actually, verse 17. Hear the word of God, 1 Corinthians 15, at the first verse. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And then verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Thus far, the word of God. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. I think it is true to say that Americans as a whole are in love with the idea of life after death. I think it's true, of course, of human beings. We have a certain testimony within us by nature that we are more than dust, and we are more than just a passing fad on the face of Mother Nature, so-called. We are very uneasy with the idea that there is nothing hereafter. And that is because God has made us and has left a witness in us, however careful we have been to cultivate neglect and unbelief in these facts. In this country, though, around 80%, by the usual polls, 80% of people sort of expect to go to heaven. And whenever anybody dies, and that includes all the wildest characters that you can imagine, there's always somebody to say, he's looking down at us today and saying something or other. But I would suggest to you that while many people, a vast majority of people, think there's life after death, far fewer believe in the resurrection of the body. The soul and spirit may float on through eternity, but not the body. And given this expectation, it should be no surprise to learn that the resurrection of Jesus, bodily resurrection, Jesus in heaven in his body, body and soul together, that this is not thought important to faith or even necessary to salvation for many who claim to be Christians. And this is not a new phenomenon. It isn't just in our time that a famous bishop, he did become an archbishop, York. David Jenkins was his name, denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God hit the York Minster with a thunderbolt the very same year and burned out a part of the roof. Was it a message? He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall hold them in derision. And he is the one who does his will among the inhabitants of the earth and also among the armies of heaven. And that, by the way, was the testimony of a pagan king who was made to walk around or crawl around on all fours and eat grass. You can read about it in Daniel 4. But this isn't a new phenomenon. It was a problem in Corinth 1960 years ago. Even in the church established by the Apostle Paul, there were those who denied the resurrection of the body. None of them denied that there was life after death. None of them were annihilationists. None of them, yet some denied the resurrection of the body. It was just, you see, in those days that the Greek philosophical ideas that matter was base and the body was the prison of the soul died hard in people's thinking. And it meant that bodily resurrection was seen as less than spiritual. It was seen as inherently undesirable and even primitive. And at the same time, these professing Christians knew that the apostles taught that Christ was raised from the dead and that this was essential to the good news of their salvation. But the fact is that a real and permanent bodily resurrection rubbed many of them the wrong way. And Paul answers this in the passage that we have read. He goes to Jesus' resurrection. And he speaks just about the issue, verses 12 and 13, and then the consequences, verses 14 through 19. First of all, then, the issue. Paul first points out that the admission of the resurrection of Jesus is inconsistent with the denial of the resurrection of dead believers, or of the dead in general. And so Paul brings before them what's really a matter of logic. It is to say that you can't have your cake and eat it. You can't say Jesus is raised and nobody else is raised. And you can't redefine Jesus' resurrection as some kind of ethereal appearance of having a body. You remember Thomas, doubting Thomas? I'll believe that he's risen if I can put my hand in the wounds. And so when Jesus appears to Thomas in the presence of others, what does Jesus say? He says, well, here they are, stick your hand in my wounds. And there's no record that Thomas ever did that. All we have the record of is that Thomas said, my Lord and my God, and worshipped him. because he knew he wasn't an appearance of a body. He was the appearance of the risen Christ, body and soul. And you see, the thing is that what Paul is saying is, what has happened may happen. What has happened is that Jesus Christ is risen triumphant over death and the grave and all that it represents, which is the sin of which death are the wages, is the wages. What has happened may happen. Or as the famous theologian and commentator on Romans, Charles Hodge of Princeton, says, the actual is surely possible. The actual is surely possible. Therefore, since they knew that Christ is preached, and they themselves have believed the gospel, the good news of the risen Savior, the Savior who is alive, even though he died on that cross, the question is, how can you deny the resurrection? Now, if Christ is preached, look at verse 12. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? To deny the possibility, Paul presses this home, to deny the possibility of resurrection is to deny, for you and for me, is to deny the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Because, as he says in the 13th verse, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. You can't have your cake and eat it. Now, of course, the obvious question is, where does this leave us? If Jesus only rose as a spirit, albeit miraculously looking like he has a body, then how is death, how are the wages of sin actually conquered? Since death is the wages of sin, and death kills the body, how can Jesus have conquered death if the body cannot be raised? In other words, the issue Paul is saying is the consequences of there being no resurrection. And that's what Paul goes on to address in the remainder of our passage from verse 14. The consequences of saying that the resurrection of the body cannot happen. Now, as we look at this, I want, and you may already be thinking this from the reading, Paul is arguing the negative in order to establish the positive. If Christ is not raised, what doesn't happen? And you know that as he tells us, point after point, what doesn't happen or can't happen if Christ is not bodily raised from the dead, what he's doing is he's saying, you see the implication of Christ's actual resurrection and of believing upon him as your Savior. So in verses 14 through 19, he lays out five consequences of denying the resurrection. Number one, verse 14. First consequence of denying the bodily resurrection of Christ is that we have a useless message and a useless faith. And you can hear the atheists cheering, if you can find any. I mean, real atheists are hard to find. The real ones write books, but they don't have many followers when it comes down to it. It's scary to be a real atheist. Useless message, useless faith. Paul is saying, in other words, the atheists are right. If Christ is not raised, this is a charade from beginning to end. Verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Now, how is it that the resurrection is vital to the gospel? Romans 1 verse 4, Paul says Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. How do we know that he has power? Because he rose from the dead. Anybody, now I say this reverently, okay? Anybody can die on a tree. Anybody can be nailed to a piece of wood. Anybody can die on that piece of wood. Anybody can be put in a tomb. Anybody can be speared so that their fluid, bodily fluid, comes gushing out and they give up the ghost. Anybody can die on a cross. And thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people, and many of them Christian martyrs, did die on crosses. And what Paul says right at the beginning of the Epistle to the Romans is, where's the power? How is it displayed? It is by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus, the third day, attests that he is the Son of God with power. And if he has not risen from the dead, and this apparently the late Bishop Jenkins never learned, if he never rose from the dead, then there was not the slightest evidence of his power, unless you say that the power that we imagine we are inspired with because we got a great idea somewhere is real power. It isn't. It's a kind of power, but it's not the power of God unto salvation. Acts chapter 1 verse 22, Judas Iscariot, you know, was replaced. They had to find another apostle to make up the 12. And when they put forward names, it was emphasized that these people, the person who replaced Judas, must become, quote, this is Acts 1:22, must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Must be someone who had seen, known Jesus after his resurrection in the 40 days in which he appeared to his disciples and to hundreds of other people. Resurrection eyewitness is the cornerstone of a true apostle's office and preaching, which is why Paul, earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, emphasizes the fact that as one born out of due time, he was an eyewitness to the risen Jesus. Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road. Not a holotype, you know, Star Trek The Next Generation holotype of Jesus, but the real Jesus that you could poke and feel, as it were. So take away the resurrection and Jesus is still dead. Oh, he can live on as an inspiring idea for mystics who don't need history and truth. And Paul is saying the historical Jesus is absolutely at the heart of the real gospel and the real salvation and the real saving faith of God's people. This is how we happen to be saved. It is through a risen Jesus who actually conquered death bodily. And therefore the preaching of the church is empty and without foundation, and the faith that supposedly saves you has no basis in reality if the resurrection is denied. No resurrection means you're playing games and it's charades and nothing better. So that's number one consequence. Useless message and useless faith. And of course, many people buy that, want to buy it, because they don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. Crucify him, away with him. Don't want that message. Don't want that faith. But my friends, this is the heart of the gospel. Second consequence of denying the resurrection is that the apostles are liars. Look at verses 15 and 16. Yes, he says, and we are found false witnesses of God. We've found liars. That's what that means. Liars. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, and in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. So if bodily resurrection is impossible, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and the apostles who say that they all saw the risen Jesus are deliberately lying to you. And worse, they're not just lying to you, they are false witnesses of God. They are saying God did what he did not do, and so they are actually witnesses against God. And most of them were willing, apparently, to be martyrs while they lied. Isn't that incredible? I think I'll just die for this lie. Would you like to die for a lie? Something you believed you knew was a lie? You believed was a lie? And you'd become a kind of spiritual con man? Oh, I'll die for my spiritual con man stuff. Right. So he's saying clearly, if Jesus did not rise, they had to know that he did not rise, and they had to be lying for their own ends, including Paul himself as he writes these words. And can you believe that there are commentators who explain this passage in this way? It's called the pious fraud explanation. Yes, they're telling lies, but they know that it will do people good. We have a lot of that, maybe in our lives from time to time, where we explain away our telling little white lies because it'll do somebody good. Pious frauds. So Paul is asking, do you really think that we are con men? Is that all you've gotten out of what we've said to you? Is that all that you see in the testimony and witness of history these last 30-odd years and going right back to the Old Testament and its prophecies and as they've been fulfilled? Do you really think we are con men? Isn't the evidence clear that we have preached the truth to you about Jesus? Are we liars? Consequence number 3, verse 17. If you deny the resurrection, you are still lost. And if Christ is not risen, verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Now here's a most practical and personal point. Jesus had said to those who rejected him, by the way, he said to these Pharisees that rejected him in John 8:21, he says, I am going away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Now, none of us could say these words to anybody because we cannot read the heart and we do not know the secret will of God for anybody else. But Jesus did. He knew the heart. And he said to these people, oh yes, I'm going away. You'll get rid of me. I know you want to kill me. In other words, he knows what's going on. I know you want to get rid of me. Yes, you're going to get rid of me. Yes, I'm going to go away. And you'll seek me. And you'll die in your sin. And here's the issue. Scripture, Jesus, and the apostles all proclaim Jesus to be the Son of God, dying to save lost people. But Jesus' death and burial doesn't prove that he could save anybody. If he just goes away and people seek him, and actually, you can read this passage as just saying this. If he just goes away, he dies, he's killed, and people seek him and they can't find him, they'll be lost. he's dead and gone, they're lost. And the point that Paul is making to the Corinthians in the 17th verse there is, only bodily resurrection assures us that we can be saved from our sins. Anybody can say, you could say, any one of you could say, I can die for your sins. It would be blasphemous, but you could do it. You could say that. You could even believe it. You could even be deluded into thinking that you could die for people's sins. The world has been full of false messiahs. But guess what? Once you're dead and gone, nobody will find you anywhere. And nobody will have a testimony that you ever rose from the dead. And that'll be it. You'll still be lost, believing in such a fantasy. But not so with Christ. The dead cannot save the living. Even if Jesus was sinless and self-sacrificing, if he stayed dead, there's no salvation. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. We must have a living Jesus if we are to live ourselves. Not just living in our imagination, not just living in terms of a mystical inspiration by a great life, and not just living because we think he's up there somewhere floating around, but living because he has been triumphant over what we all know is the seal of death, which is the cemetery. We'll all go to the cemetery, all of us. And before we go to the cemetery, we will go and watch other bodies being laid, loved ones laid in the ground. And that is the death that Christ conquers and must conquer if we ourselves are to rise triumphant and alive forever. Consequence number 4 of denying the resurrection. Verse 18. And this, you know, this is the heartstrings being pulled. You can see the apostle. You know what he's doing. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You deny the resurrection. Dead believers are all lost. Your loved ones who believed the gospel are all lost. You know, I think it is a mark of our humanity that we almost desire the salvation of our loved ones more than we desire the salvation of ourselves. The thought that those who have professed faith and have, well, not even professed faith, the thought that somebody near and dear to us has gone and is lost is a terrible burden. And how much greater to come to that place of realizing that they're lost too if in fact Christ did not rise. Paul, you see, is relentlessly applying the point here. All who trusted the Lord for salvation and are dead have perished, he says. Have perished. If Christ is not risen. Because they had to really die in their sins if Christ didn't rise. And salvation is an illusion then for them if there is no risen Christ. Now, Paul isn't saying that there is no immortality of the soul. That wasn't the issue. He's just saying that salvation cannot happen without the actual conquest of sin and death, which didn't happen if Jesus didn't rise. To fall asleep in a dead, unrisen Jesus is to die without atonement for sin. Because if the body that suffered for sin can be held by death, then there is no atonement for sin. That's what Paul is saying. And then finally in verse 19, the fifth consequence. And here he turns the knife in the wound, so to speak. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Consequence number 5 of denying the resurrection. Living believers. Dead believers are lost, but living believers are pitiable. They are to be pitied. Now, what's Paul saying? He's saying, if your hope in Christ, that is real enough to you, lasts only in this life, in other words, is only a kind of comfort food for the soul while you live, a psychological crutch that ends in dashed hopes because we discover Jesus never rose and therefore never saved a soul, then we are indeed to be pitied because we are living an illusion. If Jesus is not risen, then the present is as grim as the future. And we are as lost as the next man, whatever he believes or doesn't believe. Living believers are a pitiable bunch. Now you can see what Paul's doing here. We have the answer in verse 20. Paul's argument is from the negative to the exact opposite, to the positive. And he says, but now Christ is risen, verse 20, from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And what he said from the beginning of the chapter is, it is historical fact, it is attested fact, witnessed to by hundreds of people in the flesh, eyeball to eyeball. It is divine truth revealed throughout the scriptures from the Old Testament on. Predicted by Jesus himself all over the Gospels. But especially in Matthew chapter 20. And I'd like to just remind you of this passage. Matthew chapter 20 at verse 18. Listen to Jesus. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, verse 17, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. You believe in a Savior who tells you that and then doesn't rise? And from this we have witnesses galore. The empty tomb, the many appearances of Jesus over 40 days before his ascension, confirming miracles. Others rose, the graves gave up their dead. Angels came and testified. Pentecost itself is a mighty testimony to the risenness of Christ. Saul of Tarsus' conversion to become Paul the Apostle. And yet some will say, ah, they stole the body. That, of course, was the claim of people at the time that did not want to face the evidence. Would you die for a stolen body? Well, the apostles died for Christ and many sins. But not for a stolen body, but for the Christ who now is risen. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Paul's message is, our message is real, and saving faith is real. We are not liars, we proclaim the truth. You are not still lost, but saved by the risen Jesus. Departed believers are not lost, but alive in the presence of the Lord. And we living believers are not pitiable, but rather enviable in Christ. For we have eternal life even now and shall hereafter. Listen to the comment of Robert Candlish, a Scottish theologian of the 19th century, preacher of the 19th century, and a great one. He says this: Christ is risen from the dead. He who was dead is now alive forevermore. Therefore we live now, we who believe in him, and they live too, they who have fallen asleep in him. Death could not hold him. No, not any part of him. Sin could not destroy him. No, not any part of him. He goes down to the pit, but see, he comes forth, leaving no part of him behind. Therefore, guilt is expiated. Therefore, the ransom is sufficient. Therefore, the redemption is complete. Therefore, we, as well as our predecessors in the life of faith, have a hope which neither death nor sin can touch. I brought a little show-and-tell item into the pulpit today. You won't be able to see it from your distance, most of you, but it's an envelope. An airmail envelope addressed to me and mailed in England in 1988. Arrived in State College, Pennsylvania. And the postmark over the Queen's head on the stamp says, Jesus is alive. The Royal Mail sells advertising spots with its postmarks. And in 1988, some Christians bought several weeks of mail canceling up and down the country. And billions of letters, millions anyway, over a period of weeks, were stamped, Jesus is alive. Oh boy, the secularists didn't like it. But my friends, that is simply our message. Jesus is alive. And not as a figment of our imagination, but the Jesus of history. And he is alive in heaven in his body. And when he comes, every eye will behold him. And he will be the same height and the same weight as he was when he ascended into glory 2,000 years ago. And if, like Thomas, we needed to feel the wounds on his hands or his side, they would be there. In all his glory, Jesus is risen in that body which is now glorious. And the first fruits of all who will believe upon him in all of history yet to come, when we shall arise in our bodies, this corruptible will put on incorruption. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you for the hope of heaven, and we bless you that this is not the psychological invention of the human mind, nor is it the fruit of the evolution of religious consciousness, but it is exactly the result of the work of God, of our God in sending his Son, and of our Savior Son in giving himself upon that cross, and of rising from the grave the third day, and even now interceding for his people as he rules from heaven, head over all things to the church, King of kings and Lord of lords. O Lord, we bless you for the Lord Jesus Christ in all his risen glory. And we look to him and we look to that day when in the glory yet to be revealed, the saints of the Lord shall stand upon the new heavens and the new earth, or the new earth anyway, stand upon that new earth and praise him in the body. And so we give thanks in his name and for his sake. Amen.